Well, we're going to continue on in our sermon series here, Coming to Grips with Genesis. As we've looked at the past and some of the past sermons that we've been through together here, and we remember the first one we looked at, the significance of our Creator God and how important it is to realize that point in our lives. We looked at the Big Bang versus Big God. Was it just this random chance matter of electrons exploding and here we are today? We talked about what's in a day. Is it literal 24-hour, six days, 24 hours in a day? Or was it these so-called millions of geologic ages? We talked about being made in the image of God. And really, that's so important, understanding that we're made in the image of a moral God, and therefore we are moral beings. And if anyone does any sort of what I would consider just logical studying of the Bible, one will soon come to, I'm convinced, and realize that a Christian worldview best answers life's most difficult questions. And that's no doubt. So, open up to your Bibles in chapter 3 of Genesis. It's not hard to do. You'll grab a Bible under the seat if you don't have one, and just flip over a couple pages. And you'll find you're in the book of Genesis, and in particular, chapter 3. And I'm going to read this entire chapter. So bear with me. It says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I have heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you should bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Abraham and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we know again from apart from your Holy Spirit that this word really has no power. And yet we know that you have chosen to use your word with power in the presence of the Spirit to do mighty and colossal things. So Lord, we trust that to take place this morning. Lord, empower us. Meet with us. Reveal yourself to us. May these truths, may these principles that are revealed in this text apply to our lives. May we see you in a bigger way, in a clearer way, Lord. May we appropriate this by faith. May we really come today expecting to be radically changed by your word and spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as colossal as all the prior historical events as we've seen in this book of Genesis and creation and so forth, we now find ourselves with another colossal event of history in which is labeled or titled the fall of man, the fall of humanity. This perfect harmony that was once found in this perfect paradise we find now to be in chaos as a result of humanity's sin. And this section of Scripture, I believe, effectively answers again why the evil, so much evil is found in our present world. And really, and apart from God's sovereign staying hand, our world would be much, much worse. We find in this text, believe it or not, the reason for clothing. I've noticed you all have clothes on today. That's a good thing. But we find that in the text here as well. And it's amazing what we have going on. If you read this, this is just, again, a magnificent section of Scripture. A mysterious one at that as well. I find some humor in this as well, but it's just a colossal conversation. It is a world-altering conversation that is taking place in this garden paradise between man and what we would consider Satan and God are the three primary subjects of this text. And we, of course, when I say man, I'm talking about men and women, so don't get down on me there for saying man, or humanity. Anyway, furthermore, as we study this, you'll notice that 9 times in this text, the term, the phrase, the Lord God is found, which would tell me the primary subject and object of this text is whom? The Lord God. And that is saying basically Yahweh, Elohim. Magnificent titles for God Almighty. His proper title and Elohim is a little bit lesser title, and we find that here in this text as well, but 9 times it's found. And so God is found in this text in a mighty and powerful way, and I want us to see that this morning as well. We discover in this chapter, in a sense, the might and majesty of God. We see His person, His holiness, His righteousness, which is a significant fact. We need to comprehend the what I would call proper theology here. Yet we also see in this text an understanding of humanity, which would be, we call anthropology, the understanding of man. And if you miss out on understanding who God is in His proper way, in a correct manner, you will misinterpret who you are. It is absolutely crucial that you and I come to an understanding. These are essentials. If we miss out on who God is, a wrong understanding of who God is, we will have a wrong understanding of who we are. And as simple as that sounds, yet it is so profound. It's everything for where we are coming from today. It's where we start. This is just huge theological truths, and we find this in this text. We cannot make the wrong assumptions about God, because it will affect everything. It will, and it does affect everything. And when we come face to face with a holy and righteous God, we should come to understand truly the depth of our depravity. We really should. And once we see what I would consider the hugeness of God, once we come to realize the reality of this transcendent, glorious, most holy Creator, then we'll come face to face, I believe, and realize the sinfulness of our sin. And if we appreciate that and know that, it should drive us eventually to a Savior. It really should. But let's look at this text, break this down a little bit, and what's going on here. You'll find out that this is nothing new under the sun, and it doesn't take deep critical thinking to come to realize that all is not well in our present world. Would you agree? It doesn't take much to open up what a newspaper, read a newspaper, watch the news, or basically just rub elbows with basic humanity, your neighbors, and you'll come to find out that all is not well with our world. I want to read a quote here from a gentleman by the name of H.G. Wells. Some of you would know that name. Some of you would know of some of his works. Anybody have an idea of some of the books he's written? War of the Worlds was one of them. The Time Machine. The Island of Dr. Moreau, or Moreau, I should say. The Invisible Man. These are all some of his literary works. He was in his day, somewhat of a philosopher, somewhat of a socialist. He was somewhat of a deep thinker. And listen to what he has to say about humanity at one time, which he is also what we would call a product of the Enlightenment. Basically, that was a time frame in the late 1800s that it was kind of, it found itself steeped in Europe. And it found its way over to our American soil. And we've been still somewhat steeped in that even today, in a sense that the Age of Enlightenment is one where humanity was going to solve its own problems. Humanity was just going to progress and get better and better, and eventually we'll just be these perfect beings. And here's what H.G. Wells had to say back in 1937. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. Glory be to man. Wow. I got goosebumps reading that, don't you? Now listen to this. He writes another little blurb here, and this is written in 1946. And you know what happened in between there now? Here's what he writes. The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. In other words, by the end of World War II, H.G. Wells was saying, there's really no hope for man. His thinking processes, his worldview had completely changed. And so we realize again, and I think H.G. Wells did there, that there is what we call in this society, in this culture, in this world, found within us this thing called sin. And so this text, I believe, also talks about what does it mean? Basically, I'm calling it the consequences of sin. If you want to grab your worship folders, we'll look at 4 points here this morning. What is the result of this sin? What will sin cause one to do? What does sin cause you and I to do? What is the consequences of our sin? And again, like I've said, there's nothing new under the sun. And the first thing you can fill in there if you want to there, it says God's Word distorted. God's Word distorted. Verses 1 through 3, the first thing that we will do is we like to distort God's Word. We will outright question God and His Word as we find it in verse 1. This crafty, cunning, deceptive little snake comes slithering in. And he meets up with the woman in the garden there and he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst, in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" That little phrase there, has God said? Has God really said this? Right away. What do? You and I do it all the time. We question God. We distort God's Word. We don't take Him at face value, which we should. We know that. Has God really said? Those little temptations that creep into your brain and creep into my brain, it happens all the time. Has God really said this? And yet we know that they are distorting the text here. Before, if you flip over to chapter 2, go ahead. You'll find in verses 16, 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." God says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." What does Satan have to say here? "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." Totally opposite sentence structures there. This woman should have been listening here. Wait a minute, that doesn't quite sound right. But of course, again, her mind is thinking a little bit here. And again, the woman says what? "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Okay? "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Did God say anything about touching it and dying? No. She adds that as well. She is distorting God's Word. And I'll tell you, once we start to question God and misread His Word or misquote His Word or whatever you want to say, we are on a very slippery slope. A very slippery slope, what I would tell you, into greater and greater sin. And all of sin's issues, I'm convinced, start with this simple yet destructive plan. We question God. We doubt God. We absolutely think we know better than God does. Do we not? We play that game. All of us do. Our faith and trust is meant to be in whom? Christ alone. God alone. But what happens is that we suddenly turn that trust towards our inward, towards ourselves, and we compromise in all of our sinful little idols that we can conjure up. And we absolutely think, we are convinced that we can actually play with fire without getting burned. We do it all the time. When each one of us chooses to sin, it starts in the same way as found in this text. We rationalize. We compromise. We make excuses for our sin, don't we? We question God. Has God really said? Do it all the time. Saying to ourselves these types of things, it's really not that bad, this sin. You know, I've heard this one. If it feels so good, how can it be bad? It's probably in a song title somewhere. I don't know. You know? Probably a country song. No. Sorry. Or I'll just sin this one time. That won't be so bad. Or no one will really ever find out. I'm all alone, no one knows. God really didn't mean what he said, did he? Has God really said? We distort God's perfect, infallible word. And when we do so, we are basically what? We're distorting God. When we don't take his word at face value, we're basically saying, God, shove it. That's what we're doing. And shame on all of us. Shame on all of us. Let's look at the next consequence of sin as we find in this text. I'm going to flip back to the chapter. Verses 5 or 4 and 5 again. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, first one is God's word distorted. The second blank, you want to fill that in? God's word denied. He's not only distorting God's word, but in here in this section we find that he's actually denying God's word. This serpent is just outright lying against the word of God. And we'll get to that step as well in our own lives. You know, we're going to just not only distort the word, we're going to deny the word. It can't be so. It's not true. No way. In fact, I'm going to change it. And that, again, is where all sin starts in our thinking processes. Again, as we start to doubt God, we question his word, we distort his word, and then we deny God here. Again, let's look at it. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Well, God says, you will surely die. What do you mean? And then he says, but you will what? This is the depravity of our sin. He says, if you eat this particular fruit or whatever, he says here that God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now stop to think about that. Here's how confused we can get when sin blinds us, and it does. They should have already known when it says you will be like God. The woman should have said, the man should have said, Adam and Eve should have said, wait a minute, time out. We will be like God. We already are like God. We've been told in the prior chapter, we've been made in his likeness. We've already been made in his image. You don't have to add any more. And again, that's the depth of our sin. I mean, it's just things that God has told us, commanded us, declared to us, all of a sudden we want to change it. We want to go against it. We want to just outright deny it. We see that again, the depth of our sin, and it's found in each and every one of us. So I want us to take that home. Again, when we come under, in a sense, the law of God is found here. This is really God's law. And we've talked about this before, like at a men's retreat and so on. The law of God is meant to what? Crush us. But not to keep us down there. It's meant to crush us to the point where, wait a minute, I need help. I need a solution to this dilemma I find myself in. We do. So God's word, we distort his word, we deny his word. Let's look at the next consequence of sin here. God's word defied. God's word defied. We find in verses 6 to 8 here now, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired. Now, if you just listen to those words, this wasn't like, oops, I accidentally stumbled into this sin. Or, oops, you know, whatever. She is really, at this point, I'll tell you what's going on. This is lust. She's really thinking this, wow. She's starting to lust after this fruit. She's starting to think through these lies and starting to believe these lies. And here's what happens next. She basically defies God. At this point, this is just flat-out rebellion. This is just flat-out sin. That we find both Adam and Eve involved in. describes all of humanity, willful, sinful rebellion against a holy, gracious God. That's what all sin is. And that's what we find in humanity. We know those verses. You know them. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. We know that. You know your thoughts. I know my thoughts. Being human, I know what I can conjure up sinfully. I can only imagine what you guys can conjure up sinfully. We're depraved. We're utterly lost apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Again, the goal of secular humanists, evolutionists, atheists, what they all like to do, whatever they can, and they want to do it constantly, is basically their goal is what? Is to get rid of God, right? That's their ultimate goal. Because if you get rid of God, guess what? Then you basically, they think that they what? Get rid of sin, right? And basically you get rid of God, there's no consequence for your sin, right? That's the goal. But they really can't live in that house. It's a straw house. They really can't. If you think this through, again, no God means there's no sin, no consequences, and therefore no worries, right? Wrong. Let me read some information here. This is Charles Darwin, the wonderful grandfather of all this wonderful line. And people don't really realize this. His big book that put him on the charts was called The Origin of Species, published back in 1859. And what is less well known is he actually had a subtitle underneath the title. People don't know this. But here's what it actually was. The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Wow. And that what comes out of this, these social, back then they called them social Darwinists, and so many people took them literally, and you know what, it's crazy what happens after this. They accepted this challenge of Darwin, and people joined his so-called bandwagon, and they wanted to eliminate this degenerate, basically they called it, this, and this is terms from them, the degenerate human breeding stock. It was, again, the survival of the fittest, right? That was the evolutionary thinking. And again, the survival of the fittest has inspired a host of modern prejudices and abuses. Again, I've mentioned it before, from abortion to euthanasia, which is killing those older that just are in the way. Whatever. I mean, it's just crazy what's going on. And let me read you something from Darwin. He writes this. With savages, the weak in body or mind are eliminated, and those that survive commonly exhibit a vigorous state of health. We civilized men, on the other hand, really he's talking about us here now, do our utmost to check the processes of elimination. We build asylums for the imbecile, the maimed, and the sick. We institute poor laws, and our medical men exert their utmost skill to save the life of everyone to the last moment. There is reason to believe that vaccination has preserved thousands from a weak constitution would formerly have succumbed to smallpox. Thus, the weak members of civilized societies propagate their kind. No one who has attended to the breeding of domestic animals will doubt that this must be highly injurious. Injure is the word. To the race of man, it is surprising how soon a want of care or care wrongly directed leads to the degeneration of a domestic race. But excepting in the case of man himself, hardly anyone is so ignorant as to allow his worst animals to breed. Do you hear what he said there? Just get rid of all the other issues, the people that have a limp, blind, you know, a little less fortunate. Let's get rid of them. Hitler bought into that hook, line, and sinker. You know? Let's kill everyone who isn't of this perfect Aryan race. This is what the evolutionists believe in. It's just craziness. Again, I would tell you, it sounds what? Simple enough, right? Yet as hard as they can try to rid themselves of God and the consequences of their sin, here's the issue that they'll always run up against. What do they do with their guilt? What do they do with their shame? What do they do with their grief when a loved one dies? What do they do with these moral feelings that they really do feel? And trust me, they do. They deal with those every single day, like you and I do. These moral scenarios that we all live and breathe in every single day. What does the evolutionist do if he's just a random chance accident of some primordial slime that is some pre-programmed machine just doing what they're supposed to do? They shouldn't even have any of these feelings. Really? They shouldn't grieve. They shouldn't feel sorry. They shouldn't. I would look at them and lovingly and say, just toughen up. Survive. Be fit. Come on. Conquer. You can do it. But they know full well that they have to deal with this every day. So it's just, it doesn't work. And here's the sad thing. Even at the end of Darwin's life and some of these other atheists, by the end, they just are living in total just despair. Because if you bring it to the logical, rational conclusion, it leads to nothing but despair, does it not? If you really think it through. They know full well. And why do they know full well of this? Because they too were made in the image of a moral God. Therefore, within their DNA, they too are moral beings. Let's look at the final consequence of our sin here. This outright rebellion, basically, where does it lead us to? God's will decreed. God's will decreed. I'm not going to read this whole section, verses 9 through 24 here, but again, what happens at this point? They hide themselves. Why do they hide themselves? It says, well, because they thought, you know, they were naked. And really, they hid themselves because at that point, they knew what? They knew they were sinners. They knew full well. Again, at a very young age, any one of us who have had children realize at a very young age, this little toddler learns their first word again is what? Mine. Mom and dad didn't say, hey, you know what? I want you to be real selfish at 1 year old. So here's what I'm going to teach you. No parent does that. They just know it. It's ingrained in them. They're little sinners. It's, I know. We watch it, Elmer. But, and we all know that. We know that. And yet here they realize they're sinful, this couple. They hide themselves. And then God in verse 9, it's a great, great question. The Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? Now think that one through. Where are you? God is asking them, where are you? Now, if you read the text properly, you should understand that's a rhetorical question. He knows where they are. And these guys, some scholars, I've read some stuff, they're saying, oh, they put on these fig leaves, so like they're the first camouflage couple, you know, blending in so the guy can't see them. Right, all right. So Adam and Eve were the inventors of camouflage as well, by the way. So anyway, but of course God sees them. He's omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. He's all powerful. The point he's making here, where are you, is what? The point he's making here, this is an opportunity for them to what? To repent. And what's tragic in this section of Scripture is what? There's absolutely not a single tinge of repentance found. And he gives them chance after chance, and they don't. They don't come clean. And what do we find in this text? Nothing new under the sun. The same stuff you and I have done ever since we were little. The blame game. We passed the buck. I didn't know any better. Susie made me do it. You know, look at this. Here we got Adam. Adam going, hey, you know. First of all, actually, he goes to what? He goes first to whom? He goes, calls the man, where are you? who told you you were this and that, who you've eaten from the tree. Then the man says to the woman, what? The man said, the woman. He blames it on the woman. Okay, great, great. And then the woman blames it on whom? The snake. Yeah, the serpent. And right away, I mean, this whole thing, if you think this through, this whole thing is crazy. The first clue, and I've said this before, the very first clue that this woman and man should have had is a talking snake. Come on. Can you give me a break? Right away, they should have said, something's not right here. You know, this ain't normal. You know, and it wasn't. But it's like, oh, great, let's have a conversation with the talking snake. Man, this is weird. The whole thing is so preposterous, you know. But anyway, preposterous. Anyway, so, but this had to be, if you think this through, an incredibly devastating event in this first couple's life. I mean, here we have, and we cannot relate, because here we have this couple in perfect fellowship, in perfect communion, in this divine relationship with the Almighty. Walking in the garden, hanging out with God as He walks through the cool of the day in the garden, and they have everything that they could possibly want, everything that they could possibly need to have the most fulfilling, the most joyful, the most satisfied life possible. And they're in this perfect harmony. And their brains at that point were firing on all eight cylinders, okay? Supposedly today our capacity for brain, I don't know what it is, we only are using maybe 20% or something, or 30% of, I don't know. But it's just, they're firing on all eight cylinders. They're having this incredible experience. They're both geniuses, there's no doubt. They're off the charts with their IQs. It's just amazing. And they have never, ever, ever been tainted by a tinge of sin. You and I are steeped in it. You and I are wallowing in a culture that surrounds us with this sin. So we can't relate totally here. They had no clue until a talking snake shows up and they're going, you know, but think of the devastation. Think of the contrast. Think of what that would have been like to have this ripped asunder from them, this everything they wanted, and they knew right away. You guys have been busted before for sin, haven't you? You've been caught before, and it's a lousy feeling. It's a horrible feeling. I remember when my kids were busted, when they did something wrong. They pulled this a little bit, you know. Sarah and Joe aren't here. Drew's here. You know, they would play the blame game. They would say, oh, no. You know, it was hilarious. But not hilarious. But there were times it was pretty fun. But the bottom line is, in our society, we are so steeped in it, we've become numbed by sin, if we're honest. We've been intoxicated by sin. We have, like this anesthesiologist coming in, just shooting us up, and we're just kind of going, well, it's part of life now. We're just... And yet, what God would want us to see here is that's not where He wants us to be. We stand before a holy, righteous God. God is forever perfect, forever righteous, forever holy. You can't change His character any way, shape, or form. He is what He is. Amen? And then He decrees this, what I would call these, in a sense, these curses upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man. And He says to this snake, you know, you're going to go basically slithering on your belly. Okay, that's what snakes do today. But in verse 15, I don't want you to miss this, because this is very, very significant. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first announcement of the gospel found in the Bible. They call this the proto-evangelium. Big word there, but basically the first announcement of the gospel. And basically that is a prophetic phrase here talking about that one day from her descendant there will be, and it's in the singular there, this will come forth, this singular descendant, this singular seed, this singular person, in the person of Jesus Christ, who will one day crush the works of our enemy, Satan. Hallelujah. And they would always look forward to that day. What we look forward to, we look back to in that point of the cross, that redemption. We have, of course, creation in this big picture story. Then we have this, what I would call this radical corruption. And then one day we have this future redemption. And then ultimately we have that final consummation or restoration of all things. That's the big picture that we all find ourselves in, this divine drama. God has asked you to be a part of this divine drama. And he announces it here that there will come a day that I will save you from this wickedness. I will save you from this sin. We find in this text again the claims that we find out there, this what I would call this modern social engineering and all this psychobabble out there that would blame sin again on our childhood or on our environment. We all do it. Yet Adam and Eve, we find here, experienced no childhood trauma. Their Father God was perfect, loving, righteous, everything that they ever needed. So they can't blame their environment. They can't blame their whatever on their sin here. And we all like to do that. They willfully chose to rebel against a loving, gracious, and holy God. And I believe like Adam and like Eve, we would choose to sin ourselves even in a perfect environment. Don't think for a moment that you and I, oh, if I was in the garden, I could handle this. No, you couldn't. And again, we all try to deflect our shame and guilt, do we not? We all play that blame game. We all play we're the victim. It wasn't my fault. They made me do it. And again, we find in this text absolutely no indication whatsoever of any repentance. And I'm convinced God would just, I mean, this story would have probably been way shorter. Where are you? Oh, I'm sorry, I blew it. Forgive me. I would have loved to have heard that. Not found. And again, it says here that your desire in the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He'll have pain in childbearing. Women, is that an amen? Do I hear an amen? Women? Amen. All right. And that phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, making sure you understand that, that doesn't mean referring to sweet marital communion there. That's talking about an ongoing struggle with sin. Basically, what we have here is the battle of the sexes had begun right here. All right? And we find that same Hebrew, identical Hebrew phrase just over in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 7, the same exact phrase. Talking about Cain as he struggles with sin. Again, it's your sin has a desire for you. And so we're not talking that, just so you know, in that context there. Again, we see man, what's going to happen to man again. Farming's hard work. Wasn't before that, but it is today. Adam abandoned here. We find out what I would tell you, his role that God gave him to be the loving headship over his wife, providing and protecting her and loving her. We find that he lets, sad to say in this case, the woman talk him into it, and he buys into it, and he falls into sin. And just so you know, not to pick on the woman here, for the rest of the text, the rest of Scripture, the one who gets the blame all the time is not Eve. The one who gets the blame all the time is Adam. Okay? It's always Adam who gets the blame. He should have been doing his job, saying, stay away from that talking snake. What are you doing? He didn't. And then we find in verse 22 again, I love this, it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, we find early on in the book of Genesis, the plurality in the Godhead, the Trinitarian God, the us again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, we find two trees in the garden. One of the tree of good and evil, this tree of knowledge, and then this tree of life. Basically, he didn't want them to get at this tree because basically they'd live forever in horrible sin. And what happens? Death does indeed come upon our world at this point. You and I will all one day die. Unless God returns, and I would love that. Would you not? Amen? Come today. Come now. So we find in this text the reason for all sorts of things in this profound questions that humanity has been asking. We're reminded again in this text of the perfect holiness of God, the righteous standard of His Word. We've come to see that sin is our problem and that our suffering is the result of sin. And the ultimate and only solution to that sin is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Good news! See, He doesn't leave you down there. We get to be lifted up again by God's grace. The good news of if you would repent, turn from your sin, and turn and trust in Him alone in faith. Good news. Hallelujah. God saves. He promises to. This is good news. But we need to remember where we are at all times because it's real easy for all of us to get puffed up, to think that we can figure this out, but we can't apart from God. Amen? Let's pray.